God bless you, and welcome to Spirit and Truth Fellowship International's audio podcast. Our goal is to provide you with Bible-based teachings that will help you walk in a transforming relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We hope you will be inspired by what you're about to hear.
Well, God bless you. Please take your Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 34. And I'm going to be reading out of the New International Version of the Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 34. Women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it's disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. You know, for many centuries and still in quite a few venues, denominations, the voice of women has been silenced in the Christian church. And this is primarily due to two sections of Scripture. And what I want to share in this teaching is about one of those two sections of Scripture, the section I just read in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Because frankly, when it comes to these two sections of Scripture, one, like I say, which I just read, and the other, which is 1 Timothy 2:12, both of them are suspect. Now, I've already done a teaching on 1 Timothy 2:12, and that's free on the internet for anyone. It's called The Role of Women in the Church. But women had a powerful voice in the first century church, as we can see from the Scriptures. And they have a powerful voice today. And you've got verses like Galatians chapter 3, which says that they're neither male nor female in Christ. And when I look at the powerful impact that Christian women, godly women, women that are walking by the Spirit, the powerful impact they've had not only on my life, the life of my family, the life that I see in the church. And by that I mean women, for example, I was led to Christ by a woman. The woman that originally introduced me to Jesus Christ, took an interest in me, witnessed to me, was a woman, and she spoke very powerfully and boldly into my life. The women that I've known that have shared their insights and opinions with me through the years, and frankly, the women who I've heard open the Word of God and teach it, where their insights are so profound, their ideas so good. The way they have worked with me, maybe the way women have worked with you, that's been so powerful, so profound. And as we'll see as we turn to the Scripture, that God gives the Holy Spirit to women just exactly like He does to men. And so obviously, women can share in a home situation. Women can share one-on-one. Does it really make sense that all of a sudden, as soon as we walk into a Christian building, in other words, outside in the parking lot, women can talk to you about their feelings, about the Word of God. They can share with you an insight about what the Word of God says. They can tell you what they believe the will of God is for your life. And then somehow or other, you move 20 feet inside of four walls that you call a church. And now women aren't allowed to speak. I don't know about you, that makes absolutely no sense to me. And I don't believe it's ever been the will of God for the Christian church. And what this teaching is about is examining whether or not women should be silent in the church. Now, as I've said, as far as 1 Timothy 2:12 goes, that I don't permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, she must be silent. I have done teachings on that before that are available and explain those verses. Now what I'd like to do is go into 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and we can take a look at verses 34 and 35 that women should be silent in the church. Now let me say from the outset that the way I'm going to deal with these verses is I'm going to say that they do not belong in the original text. And it's never my intention. In fact, in the many, many, many scholars that I have read on this subject, and I've been reading extensively now on this subject, not only for the last number of years, but in particular in preparing for this teaching, for I would say the last 6 weeks, I have read book after book after book, commentary after commentary after commentary. And let me tell you that it has never been the intention of any honest scholar that I have read who believes that these verses are not in the original text, that they were not God-breathed, to simply get rid of them just because we don't like them. Honest scholars never handle the Word of God that way. And so it's not my intention in this teaching to cause doubt about the Bible in the mind of any believers. Every good textual scholar that I'm aware of will attest to the fact that the Greek text that we have today from which the New Testament is translated is amazingly close to the original that God breathed via the Apostle Paul or Peter or Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and others. The big lie, and there's a big lie out there, you know, the big lie is that, well, the New Testament, you know, it's been copied so many times, it's just not reliable. It's just that, a big lie. Any competent scholar will tell you, as a document, just as a document, the New Testament is more reliable and more reliably transmitted to us. In other words, what we have today is closer to the original, and we can show that, than any other ancient document. And there's good evidence for that in books, by the way, like my book, The Bible, You Can Believe It, or say, for example, the book Evidence That Demands a Verdict, and some of those other books. The New Testament is incredibly reliable. Most scholars would say over 99% of what we have today is exactly what Matthew or Paul or Peter wrote down. That doesn't mean there are a few times where things get added or changed that were not original. And the evidence is that these two verses, 1 Corinthians 14:34 and 35, are in that category. And, you know, the sad part about it is that then really it established, because of these two verses, if you will, 1 Corinthians 14:34, 35 and 1 Timothy 2:12, because of these two verses, the voice of basically half of Christianity has been silenced in the church. And we want to remedy that. We want to come against that, if we will. You know, there's good evidence that these two verses weren't part of Paul's original writing. They were added by copyists. And what we'll do here in this teaching is take a look at the evidence for that. If these verses weren't added, and I do need to say this, because these verses do appear in every manuscript of the Greek New Testament. So if these verses were added, they were added very early, and I'll quote some scholars to that effect. You should know that there are about 5,600 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament in existence today. Now, remember, up until the 1400s, when Gutenberg invented the printing press, everything was copied by hand. Every manuscript was handwritten. And so from the time that the original manuscripts were written, starting perhaps as early as 49 AD with the writing of Thessalonians, up until perhaps 90 AD or so when the book of Revelation was written, you get the original autographs, the original documents written during that time period, basically a 40-year period, and then they begin to be hand-copied after that. We have no originals. All we have is hand copies, and we have about 5,600 hand-copied manuscripts in existence today. And that, by the way, is one of the reasons that we can get so close to the original, particularly now with the advent of computers. We can compare manuscript to manuscript and begin to develop the flow of the manuscripts, which came first and which were developed from them, in a way that is more accurate than we've ever been able to do before. Now, I do need to say, that of these 5,600 manuscripts that we have, no two of them are identical. And at this point, I'm waiting for somebody to kind of fall over dead and go, oh my gosh, how could we ever have the Word of God if no two manuscripts are identical? And I wanted to bring that out because that's part of the big lie. Is it, oh, no two manuscripts are identical. How can we have the Word of God? You know, that's part of the big lie. To understand why no two manuscripts are identical, first of all, we need to understand how the manuscripts were made. Manuscripts were generally copied, and I say generally, I mean like 90% or more, were copied by professional scribes. It wasn't like some guy said, oh, I wish I had a copy of the New Testament, and just grabbed somebody's manuscript and then made a copy. Almost always, copies were made by professional scribes who sat in scriptoriums. A scriptorium is a room where you write, just like an auditorium is a room where you listen. A scriptorium is a room where you write, and so these scribes would sit down in scriptoriums, and it was their job to copy. And somebody would sit up in front with a copy and read the copy, read the manuscript, and say 8, 10, 12, however many scribes were in the room, would listen to the man speaking, and they would begin to copy. And it was their job to copy, and they would copy day after day after day, all day long, if they were hot, if they were cold, if they were sick, if they were well, if they were tired, or if they were wide awake. And the person dictating just went ahead and moved on. And as you can imagine, this led to spelling errors, grammatical errors, some mishearing errors. The guy up front would say two, and some half the people might write T-O-O, and half the people write T-O. I want to make sure I make this clear to you, because when you hear that no two manuscripts are alike, which you're likely to hear from some critic who wants to tell you that this is proof that the Word of God that we have today can't be reliable, it's really a nothing argument. As I write articles for our magazine and articles for the web every month, and then these articles go to Dan Gallagher and Mike Patton and Janet Speaks and Rachel Darr for editing, and they know when I've written T-H-E-I-R, when I meant to write T-H-E-R-E, or if in the middle of a sentence I write I-T, when everybody can tell it's the verb I-S, and I simply hit my fingers, which are flying, hit the T instead of the, so instead of being is, it became it. So when you hear that no two manuscripts are alike, the vast majority of the reason for that is spelling errors, simple grammatical errors, and these are easily corrected in the next copy and, frankly, easily discerned by textual critics today. Now, there were times, however, when the scribes made mistakes, when, for example, they maybe got a little sleepy, or they simply wrote the wrong thing down. Maybe they were lagging behind, or they wrote something from memory, or they skipped a phrase. You know, maybe they sneezed or something, who knows. And what did they do then? Well, they're writing along in a manuscript with ink. They don't have erasers. So the standard scribal practice was you wrote the correct reading in the margin of your manuscript. No problem. You're writing along, you make a mistake, you write the correct reading in the margin of your manuscript. And that way, when the manuscript's copied again, the correction is added back into the text. No problem, no big deal. However, back then, like today, the people who owned the manuscripts liked to make notes in the margin of their Bibles. And every once in a while, a marginal note got copied into the text. Now, the job of textual critics today is to find those, ferret out when they occurred, and omit them. And that is almost certainly what happened when it came to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 34 and 35, about women being silent. Now, one way we know this is that when something was added, it would often appear in different places in the text, because obviously it's in the margin, or a scribe is going to add something. So one scribe adds it in one place, another scribe adds it in another place. This is different than, say, if something is accidentally omitted from the text, because then it's always omitted from exactly the same place. But when something is added, it often gets added in different places. And you and I need to be aware, as students of the Bible, that 1 Corinthians 14, 34, and 35 don't appear in the same place in every manuscript of 1 Corinthians. Now, if you want to see manuscripts that have this section moved, then rather than me read you about a bunch of manuscripts that you probably don't know about or understand, and it really doesn't make any difference, if this matters to you, the New International Commentary on the New Testament in the Epistle to 1 Corinthians, written by Gordon Fee, gives a list of these manuscripts and where these verses are moved to. Guys, that doesn't mean that they aren't original. They could still be original and some scribe simply moved them. But it doesn't happen very often, I guarantee that. And it shows that in any case, the scribes were uncomfortable with where the verses were. A growing number, let me quote to you from Alan Johnson, one of the commentators today. He writes, "A growing number of modern scholars believe that verses 34 and 35 are a later interpolation, that's an addition, added in an early stage in the manuscript tradition." And you can read about Johnson's quote in the IVP New Testament Commentary Series by InterVarsity Press. Or, for example, Richard Hayes writes, "All things considered, this passage is best explained as a gloss, which is an addition, introduced to the text by 2nd or 3rd century Pauline interpreters who compiled the pastoral epistles." And again, you can read Hayes's comments and more in a Bible commentary for teaching and preaching by John Knox Press. This is what a lot of the modern scholars and modern commentators are coming to. This is the conclusion they're coming to, is that these verses were added. And like I say, it doesn't happen very often, but it does happen occasionally. If we're going to make a decision, okay, you and I want to be honest with the text. If you and I are trying to make a decision on whether something is added or not, what are some of the things that we look at? That's what we're going to be examining now in the text. Well, first of all, an addition is going to completely break the flow of the context. And that's certainly the situation here. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 29, it says, "Two or three prophets should speak. The others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who's sitting down, the first speaker should stop." Verse 31, "For you can all prophesy in turn, so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, for God is not a God of disorder, but of peace, as in all the congregation of the saints." Then, if we simply skip to verse 36, we would read, "Did the word of God originate with you? Or are you the only people it has reached?" That flows perfectly from the thinking that the word of God came to the prophets. So again, let's take a look at the context here. Were any of the women claiming that the word of God came to them? No, there's no evidence in all of the Corinthian literature, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, there's no evidence that there were any women saying, "The word of God came only to me." But who would be saying they got the word of God? The prophets. That's what it says in verse 29. "And if a revelation comes to someone," that's the context. The context is a revelation coming to someone, and that revelation is the revelation from God. So what would the prophets be saying? "I have a revelation from God. I have the word of God." The women weren't saying that, but the prophets were. And so the Apostle Paul says, well, look, you can all prophesy, but you better let other people examine what your words are. Because what? Are you the only one that got the word of God? Think about it. If I'm in a meeting and I get a revelation, I get the word of God and I speak it out, why wouldn't I let other prophets examine that word. Why wouldn't I set that word out before the congregation and let other men and women of God examine what I said? The only reason I wouldn't do that is if I was so prideful, I was so sure of my revelation that I wasn't going to let anybody examine it. So the Apostle Paul says, what? Did the word of God originate with you? Are you the only one it's reached? If anyone's a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that what I'm writing, what am I writing? That you should let your words be examined by other people is the Lord's command. Amen. So the context here flows beautifully if we take the part out about women. What if we put in 34 and 35 about women? Then it ends up with the women need to be quiet and not speak. Verse 36, did the word of God originate with you? And now all of a sudden the word you refers to the women. Well, wait a minute, there's no evidence the women were claiming the word of God came to them. In fact, the evidence out of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 5, where the women are praying and prophesying with their heads covered, which we'll read in a little bit, by the way, is an indication that the women were being very respectful and very orderly. And what's more, has been noted by a number of commentators, when Paul writes, pick up the question here in verse 36. Pick up the question. Listen, can you hear the tone of this? Did the word of God originate with you? Are you the only people it's reached? More than one commentator has noted that that's sarcasm, and it is. And why is it sarcasm? What is the point of sarcasm? Sarcasm is designed to wake somebody up who's being thick-headed. They're being arrogant. They're being stupid. They're being prideful. And you make a sarcastic statement and it wakes them up. You know, here's this prophet that's so sure of his revelation that he won't listen to anybody else. And Paul says, come on, the word of God come to you only? See, if it wasn't sarcasm, then it would be written the other way. It would be something like, please remember the word of God did not originate with you only. See, that would be a simple statement and not sarcasm. What's the point of the sarcasm? To wake up these arrogant prophets who thought they were the only ones that got a revelation. But is there any need to be sarcastic to the women? Really? Is there any indication at all that we should be sarcastic to the women here, that they in some way deserve the sarcasm? No, hardly. That really breaks the flow of what is going on. Let's move on to another reason why this really honestly has been added later. Note that verse 35 says, if the women want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home. Could that really be the word of God to the Corinthians? That if a woman wants to know something, she should ask her own husband at home? Is that really how it's supposed to work in the church? I invite you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians, please, chapter 7, verse 8. And here's the word of God, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 8, that is seven chapters earlier. And he says, Paul by revelation, now to the unmarried and widows. These would be unmarried women and widows, unmarried because their husbands had passed away, and of course, unmarried men as well. It is good for them to stay unmarried as I am. So here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul says, look, men and women, if you're unmarried or if you're a widow, it's good for you to remain unmarried like I am. Well, let's be real here. How good is it to be unmarried as a woman in that culture if you can't speak up in the church? You have to ask your husband at home, but seven chapters before God said you have to ask your husband at home, he says it's better if you don't have a husband. See, it doesn't make any sense that in chapter 7 he says it's good for you to not have a husband, and then in chapter 14 he says, but if you have any questions, then you have to ask your husband. Now, Calvin, John Calvin, you all know John Calvin of the Reformation fame, he tried to end run this. And here's a quote from Calvin's commentary. He says, when he, meaning Paul, says husbands, he does not permit them, the women, from consulting the prophets themselves if necessary. Okay, so John Calvin says, all right, it says ask your husbands, but it doesn't just mean husbands. They could ask, you know, the men prophets in the church who were speaking. However, you know, now you got John Peter Lang, very well-known commentator, author of a 12-volume commentary on the New Testament, and he points out that the verse doesn't just say ask their husbands. The Greek text actually says, very much like the NIV says, they have to ask their own husband. And Lang says, quote, their own is emphatic, confining them to their own husbands to the exclusion of other men. Lang's right. I mean, if you're going to read the text and say, this is what the Bible says, then the text of 1 Corinthians 14 says the only one the women get to ask questions to is their own husbands. And then even as Calvin admitted, well, you've got, number one, a bunch of women, according to 1 Corinthians 7, that don't have husbands. Then you've got, according to 1 Corinthians 7, the women who are married to non-Christian husbands who wouldn't have a clue how to answer their questions. Then you've got a bunch of women we know from the Greco-Roman Christian culture who were married to husbands who didn't care and didn't go to church. And what are those women supposed to do? You have the supposedly the word of God telling them the only one they can ask a question to is their husband at home, and they don't have a husband at home that can answer their question, and no guidance from God about what to do in the situation. Does this really sound like the word of a loving God to you? Not to me. What it sounds like to me, and I'll cover this later, is that you had a scribe who made a note in the margin of the Bible. And then that marginal note in the second or third manuscript generation got copied into the text. Now, before I go on, there's another problem with the phrase asking the husbands at home. I don't know about you men and you women, but I know about me and my wife, and my wife very seldom asks me a question at home about the text. That type of thing doesn't interest her as much. You know, the technicalities of the text don't interest Genevieve a lot, but she does have very insightful comments and good ideas and important opinions that aren't questions. See, I feel very certain if this was the Word of God, it would cover more than if the woman had a question. Well, what about if the woman had a good idea or an opinion? What does she do then? You see, it seems to me that God would have given some guidance as to how the women could have an impact in the society, in the Christian society, if this really was the Word of God. Moving on to more problems with this, for all of him saying here that the women should be silent and they weren't allowed to speak, the fact is they were speaking. They were speaking. And this, of course, is, remember early on, I read a quote about the growing number of commentators and scholars that are coming to the conclusion that these verses are added. And one of the reasons is, here you've got this verse sitting out like a sore thumb in 1 Corinthians 14, that the women are to be silent and they're not to speak. But if you read 1 Corinthians, it's just itself. If all you read is 1 Corinthians, and much worse, if you read the entire New Testament and Pauline epistles, the women were speaking. I mean, just go back, for example, to verse 24. 1 Corinthians 14, 24, same chapter, says, if an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in while everybody is prophesying, and you find out, well, my goodness, what's this about? Yeah, well, the women were allowed to prophesy in the church. And this was something that was always allowed, even in the Jewish culture, even in the temple. And by the way, let's talk about why there would be pressure, both from the Jewish world and the Greco-Roman world, not to have women speak once they entered into the building, you know, the church building or whatever. And the women were not allowed to be priests or Levites. And for the most part in the Greco-Roman world, the women were not priests in the temples that were the Olympian gods, you know, Zeus or Hercules or Mars or something like that. Now, I will say, in the Greco-Roman world, there were goddesses who had temples that the entire temple service was completely run by women. That was very much a part of the Greco-Roman world. But in the Jewish world, in the temple of God, women were not allowed to be priests and Levites. And there was a very functional reason for that. And the reason was that blood made you unclean for 7 days. And since on an average, let's say a woman had a period of 5-6 days a month, and then the very last day of your period, when you touched blood, you were unclean for another 7 days, it made a woman, in the eyes of the Jewish, the way God set up the Jewish sacrificial system, which was unclean by contact with blood, then you had women that would be really honestly non-functional about half of their life. And especially since the male priests ministered from 20 to 50, then really the functional life of the woman, she would be having her period, and it would be very difficult for her to be a priest or a Levite and try to carry out any kind of regular service in the temple, not to mention that large families were very, very highly desirable. And so having, you know, 6, 8, 10 kids was pretty common. So usually women were very busy just raising their families and either their children or their grandchildren. Even in the Jewish world, it was recognized that when a woman had the Spirit of God, they would be allowed to speak up. And we see that with Miriam, Moses' sister, in Exodus 15. Remember in Judges chapter 4 and 5, Deborah was even one of the judges of Israel. She judged men and women, because she was known to have the Spirit of God. Go back and read Judges 4 and 5. She even gave war advice to Barak, the Israelite general. We have Huldah, the prophetess, who advised the great king Josiah. There are evidence in the Old Testament that if a woman had the Spirit of God, then she could speak up and advise men and women and lead. We have Anna, for example, the prophetess who was inside the temple in Luke chapter 2, verses 36 and following. Here is Anna, who's a prophetess who's inside the temple speaking and prophesying about the newborn Christ. So even in the Jewish world, where women couldn't minister in the temple or be Levites, be priests or Levites, if they were recognized to have the Spirit of God, they would be allowed to speak. And this becomes very important. And it becomes important because the prophet Joel, you can turn there if you want, but in Joel chapter 2, verse 28 and 29, Joel said that when the end times would come in the last days, that God would pour out his Spirit on men and women, and they would both prophesy. They would both have the word of the Lord. And Peter quotes that in Acts chapter 2. So let's, instead of going to Joel, although you can turn there if you want, just stop the teaching. In Acts chapter 2, verse 17, Peter is quoting Joel, and he says, "In the last days, God said, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy." So what was the order of the Christian church? Right from day one, right from Pentecost, the day the church started in the temple, the order was that the Spirit was going to be poured out and that men and women were going to have that Spirit and they were going to be able to speak. And we certainly see that because we just read in 1 Corinthians 14 that, you know, the whole church comes together and everybody prophesies. Absolutely. Acts chapter 21, verse 9. Acts chapter 21, verse 9, we see Philip the evangelist, and it says, "He, Philip the evangelist, had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied." Now, this just isn't a statement out of context. Like, by the way, Philip, you know, the guy who lives in Caesarea, yeah, he lives in a greenhouse, and he likes lamb cooked, you know, such and such a way. And by the way, he had 4 daughters who prophesied. No, it's in the context of the Apostle Paul being there, going to do the wrong thing, and these 4 daughters spoke into the life of the Apostle Paul. So I'm back to, really, every Christian woman has the Spirit of God. And is it really true that, for example, these 4 women could prophesy and give revelation advice to the Apostle Paul? up until they stepped inside the walls of their house and started a meeting. And then all of a sudden, like magic, all of a sudden God no longer wanted their opinion and they had to shut up because the meeting had started. See, I don't believe that. I don't believe that that's the way it works. I believe that some people think that's the way it works, but I don't think that that's really what God wanted. And let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, please. And here in 1 Corinthians 11, these are instructions for the church at Corinth. And in verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 11, the scripture says, "And every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is just as though her head were shaved. If a woman does not cover her head, she should have her hair cut off." And he goes on. But here it says, and by the way, these are instructions for Corinth because of the cultural norms. This does not mean that you ladies today have to have a head covering in church. There are times in the Word of God when there were specific customs spoken specifically for the time, and this is one of them. And so in the order of the Greco-Roman world and the Jewish world, Paul says, look, every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered. But what does that tell you? What were the women doing? The women were praying and prophesying. Now, we already saw that the women were prophesying. We've already seen that, you know. But now we see that the women were praying as well. And again, this goes to the fact that 1 Corinthians 14, 34, 35, which say that women should be silent in the church, it contradicts what the rest of the New Testament is saying. And a prime example of that is the 1 Corinthians 11:5 record. Now, this has been pointed out many times by commentators. Again, Richard Hayes, he writes, "One of the strongest reasons for regarding these verses," meaning 34 and 35, "as an interpolation," which is scholastic language for an addition, "is that their demand for women to remain silent in the assembly stands in glaring contradiction to chapter 11, verses 2 to 16. In fact, he goes on to say, "Furthermore, all the other available evidence indicates that women played an active role in preaching, teaching, and prophesying in the early Pauline communities." So again, I'm back to the fact that if God were really going to say that women needed to be silent in the congregation, he would have to explain it more fully so the people of Corinth, and indeed all the Christians who read the book of Corinthians, wouldn't be confused. Because God just can't contradict himself by saying you can speak in chapter 11 and you can speak in chapter 14 and then you can't speak in the last half of chapter 14. It leaves women without a direction. And that brings us to, why would a copyist add these verses about women being silent here? Why would he add them here? You know, the scribes and copyists, as I said, they were professionals, and their task was one that required an advanced education. So they almost always came from what you and I might call today the upper middle class or even upper class. And they'd have family roots, especially the upper middle class Jews would have family roots probably in the Jewish temple system, which very strictly limited the participation of women. And remember that, let's say you're a converted Jew and you're a scribe, but you guys know how it is when you've been a certain way your whole life. Like, for example, let's take to someone who was raised in a culture where smoking is a sin. They're just in a Christian culture where they're taught all their life that smoking is a sin. Then they really begin to realize their freedom in Christ and realize that smoking is not a sin. Now, please hear me. I'm not saying that smoking is good for you. It's not. But there's a lot of difference between doing something that's not good for you and a sin. I personally don't think it's good for you not to exercise. I think that many, many studies have shown that if you're going to be good to your body, you have got to exercise regularly. But if there was somebody who came to me and says, "Oh, sheesh, you know, I work really hard at a desk job, get up early, go to work, come home, I don't exercise," I'd never call that a sin. So let's say you've been raised in a situation where all your life it's a sin to smoke, and then you learn about your freedom in Christ and realize it's not. You still may feel very strongly that it's wrong to smoke and not really ever even be able to articulate that it's fine to smoke. Well, imagine yourself being a scribe coming out of 1,500 years of tradition where women aren't allowed to participate in the temple system. They aren't allowed to speak. They aren't allowed to teach. They aren't allowed to be the Levites. They aren't allowed to be the priests. And now Jesus Christ comes along and liberates women. The Holy Spirit is poured out in every woman and every man who's a Christian has Holy Spirit, and women are liberated. I could see as a scribe where you just would have a problem with that. And so you're reading along in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and it just said that the whole church is prophesying, and then the prophets should speak, and if a revelation comes to somebody sitting down, you know, everybody else should listen, for you can all prophesy. Can you get the flow of this? You can all prophesy, 1 Corinthians 14:31, and then there's the guy just writing in the margin saying, oh, okay, you can all prophesy, but hey, the women need to be silent in the church because that's kind of the flow of the law, and it's a shame for them to speak. And he just writes that in the margin, and then he goes on, did the word of God originate with you? And the flow of the text goes on. Then the next generation note gets copied into the text, or the next generation of scribes believes that it should be in the text. And so lo and behold, it now shows up in the manuscripts that you and I have today. So again, now we've seen that women were prophesying, but more than that, it's more than just prophecy. I mean, if these verses are in the original text, listen to what they say. They say the women are not allowed to speak. It's disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Wow, they're not even allowed to speak. But the fact of the matter is, even beyond prophecy, they were speaking. They were. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 14:26. This is only a few verses earlier. 1 Corinthians 14:26. What then shall we say, brothers? When you come together, everyone has a hymn, a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation. Everyone. Okay, now somebody might say, yes, but the word brothers is here in the verse. This is talking about the men. No, in the context of the New Testament, brothers was a noun that was all-inclusive. I'll give you some verses. We don't need to turn there, but if anybody wants to check the point, look at Matthew. Well, first of all, just look it up in a lexicon. I've not looked at a single Greek lexicon that doesn't recognize that the word brothers in the context of the church is a noun that was all-inclusive. But you can see things like Matthew 25:40, Romans 8:29, Ephesians 6:23, Revelation 12:10. You know, those are more verses you can check. Basically, in other words, you say brothers, but it included brothers and sisters in Christ. And he says, every one of you has a hymn, a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation. Okay, fine. Let's start with a revelation. We know that if you got a revelation and you spoke it, that's what prophecy was. In other words, if somebody comes to you and says, what is prophecy? Prophecy is when you get a revelation and you speak it. So if somebody in the church has a revelation and then speaks it, that's prophecy. And we've already seen that the women were prophesying. Well, what about tongues? Okay, chapter 14, same chapter, verse 5. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues. Not the men, but every one of you to speak in tongues. He said, I'd rather have you prophesy. And then, of course, what happens is sometimes the tongues got out of order. And so verse 23 says, so if the whole church comes together and everyone's speaking in tongues, that would be the men and women. The men and the women were all speaking in tongues. They were speaking out. Well, he mentioned interpretation. He said, every one of you, you know, you come together, everyone has a hymn, a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation. What about interpretation? In 1 Corinthians 14:5 again, he says, I want every one of you to speak in tongues. I'd rather have you prophesy. He who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may be edified. So again, the men and the women are encouraged to interpret. So the men and women are encouraged to have a revelation and speak it out, a prophecy. They're encouraged to speak in tongues. They're encouraged to interpret. What about the Psalms? He says that every one of you has, and one of the things he throws out is a hymn or a psalm, if you will. And if you remember from the Hebrew culture, a number of the hymns were the Psalms of David that were put to, you know, that were kind of sung, and it goes along with the prayers. And we already saw from 1 Corinthians 11:5 that the women were allowed to pray openly in the meeting as long as they had their head covered. So could a woman pray a psalm or a hymn? Absolutely. No question about it. So then the only thing that leaves out is teaching. Because, okay, let's go back to verse 26. When you come together, everyone has a hymn. We've seen it. Word of instruction, that's our teaching. Revelation, we've seen it. Tongue, got it. Interpretation. So what about teaching? Well, accurate translation of 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12 is that the women were allowed to teach. Now, again, let me say that I've done an entire 90-minute teaching on this, so I'm not going to redo my instruction and teaching on 1 Timothy chapter 2. But now I want to point it out in context of 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Verse 11 is saying a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. Now, that's incredibly important and earth-shaking in the biblical culture. You see, you and I, we read this and go, oh my gosh, this is so oppressive to women. Because we're used to, at 6 years old, the little boys and the little girls go off to first grade and they all learn together. And then they're in second grade and third grade and fourth grade and they're all learning together. But in the Jewish world and in the Greco-Roman world, that wasn't true. In the Greco-Roman world and in the Jewish world, only the boys went off to yeshiva to learn. And in the Greco-Roman world, it was usually only the boys who went off to school to learn. Now, in some communities and in some settings, the little girls learned with the little boys up to a point, and then the girls stopped and the boys continued in their education. But the point is this. In both the Jewish world and in the Greco-Roman world, the woman did not learn, while the men learned in quietness and full submission. By the way, such quietness and full submission that particularly in the Greco-Roman world, if the students were well known for being beaten regularly. You know, I think that sometimes today we hear, particularly out of the Roman Catholic schools, not so much in today's world, but in my generation, and I'm in my 50s, and I'll talk to some of my peers that went to Roman Catholic school, and they say, oh boy, those nuns, they were really strict disciplinarians. They'd come by with their ruler, and if you didn't shape up, boy, they'd smack you with their ruler across the knuckles. You know, and in the Greco-Roman world, I guarantee you, it was a lot worse. the Roman school instructors, many of them carried sticks and like little canes. And if they didn't think the boys were learning, then those boys got a beating right there. Whap, whap, whap. You better believe it. And that is why also many times the word instruction and the word discipline are the same word. If you go back to the book of Proverbs, for example, some versions of the English Bible say discipline and some say instruction. And I've had people call me and say, John, I don't get it. I'm reading in my whatever version and it says the instruction and then this version says discipline. And why is that? And it's because the discipline and the instruction were so completely intertwined. Along with the instruction came the whacking if you didn't learn it right. And so here's the Greco-Roman culture in which the women didn't learn. And you had the men learned, but how did they learn? The men learned quietly and in submission. You bet. No talking back to the teacher allowed. So for the Apostle Paul to say, a woman should learn. Get this. Do you get this? This is like an earthquake. A woman should learn. Now, they're going to have to learn, just like the men. They don't get to be in rebellion. The men are in quietness and submission. And the women should learn in quietness and submission, just like the men. Then he says, well, okay, I don't permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. And again, I don't want to redo the teaching I've already done on this verse. But first of all, the word have authority over can mean claim authorship of. Because Paul's writing to Timothy. Timothy's in Ephesus. Ephesus, where the great mother goddess was worshipped and also was a hotbed of Gnosticism. And both systems taught that the original creation, Eve was created first and then Adam. Or a woman was created first and then a man. Or a woman god was created first and then a male god came from her. Various systems. But it all boils down to the same thing. So Paul says, look, I want the women to learn. But I don't allow them to teach that woman has authorship of man. Why? Verse 13, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. That's what Genesis teaches. And you can go and hear my teaching on this, or there's a wonderful book by the Kriegers called I Suffer Not a Woman that goes into this. The entire book is on this one verse, and it's called I Suffer Not a Woman. And it's very powerful about this. But now let's go back to Timothy. Here you are in Timothy, and let's say just for argument's sake that 1 Corinthians chapter 14 verses 34 and 35 are in the text. That in fact, the revelation in Corinthians is that women should be silent and not even speak. And it's a shame if they do so. And let's say you're now Timothy and you're Paul's number one disciple. And that's the way you're teaching things. And it's tough because the women want to talk. You ladies like to talk. You should want to talk. You've got the Holy Spirit. Things are bubbling up inside you. You should want to talk. And here's Timothy, and he's working hard to fulfill the Word of God so that the women are absolutely silent in the meeting, and they're not speaking. And then he gets this letter from Paul, written what, 15 years after Corinthians is written? Timothy is probably written in 64. Corinthians is written in 55, maybe 9 years. 9 years or so after Corinthians is written. And it says, I don't permit a woman to teach or have authority. And here's Timothy going, what in the world does this mean? The women aren't even speaking. How could they teach? You could just see the wheels of Timothy's brain and those of his leaders turning, going, oh, we just got this letter from Paul in prison, and a woman's not supposed to teach. Does this trump Corinthians? Does this mean the women can start speaking, but they can only speak, they can't teach? How do we fit Timothy with Corinthians? And I can just see Timothy having to write the Apostle Paul and say, Paul, for the last decade, I've been working my tail off to make sure the women don't even speak, and now you write me by revelation saying they shouldn't teach. What are you telling me here? How am I even supposed to fulfill this? You see, the fact that 1 Timothy 2:12 is even written the way it is contradicts what Corinthians says. Because if Corinthians was right, if it in fact was the word of God, then Timothy's a moot issue. It's done. We're done with it. The fact is, Timothy never had this problem. Why? Because 1 Corinthians 14, 34, and 35 weren't in Corinthians, and Timothy understood what Paul meant when he wrote to Timothy and said the woman shouldn't teach, that the women had authorship of men. By the way, just so you know, take a look at Revelation really quick. The book of Revelation, this is first century, about 90 AD-ish. And here in chapter 2, verse 20, Jesus Christ's revelation to the church at Thyatira, I have this against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality. I have given her time to repent of her immorality. So we know that here is a woman Jezebel, and she was teaching in the church. She is not reproved for teaching. She is reproved because what she was teaching was wrong. We know that women were speaking up from a lot of reasons. I mean, Romans chapter 16 has a lot of different women that Paul sends greetings to in the church who were obviously very powerful and very influential. Please go. We're in Corinthians. We're studying 1 Corinthians. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11. The opening chapter of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Where's the Apostle Paul? In Ephesus. What's he doing? He's writing back to Corinth. Why? He says, verse 11, my brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me there are quarrels among you. Who is Chloe? Well, she's obviously a very powerful woman. By the way, Chloe is a woman, not a man. She was obviously a very powerful woman. She had her own household, so she probably did not have a husband. Whether he passed away or what happened to him, we don't know, because she controlled her own household, and she was apparently wealthy enough and powerful enough that she probably lived in Corinth and had managed to send couriers all the way to Ephesus to tell Paul about what was going on. And she was so well respected that when the Apostle Paul wrote back in the opening chapter of Corinthians and says, this is what I've heard from Chloe, then nobody's going to doubt her. It isn't like the Corinthians said, oh, well, Chloe, yeah, she's a big liar, and you know, and nobody believes her anyway. When the Apostle Paul says, this is what Chloe's household has informed me of, then her words stood for gold. And that tells you something about how important women were. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 19, Aquila and Priscilla, male and female, sent their greetings back to Corinth. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 2, the Apostle Paul says, I beseech Euodia and I beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Well, if you know about the church in Philippi, I visited Philippi. It's a very tight community, quite small. And here were these two women, Euodia and Syntyche, obviously very important in the church, and they were in a war. And they were fighting, and it was dividing the church. Now, I don't know how that's supposed to happen if the women can't speak up. Here's these two women that are causing a big division in the church. That's going to be tough if the women can't speak up in the church. And he writes, Paul writes and says to the guy that's named Yoke Fellow, his name is Zizigus, you know, help those women to get it together. Colossians 4:15 mentions Nympha and the church in her house. Philemon 1:2 mentions Apphia, likely Philemon's wife. 2 Timothy 4:21 mentions Prudence. We don't know anything about her, but she was obviously in contact with Paul and obviously knew Timothy. So there are these women that are very powerful and having an effect in the church. It's very hard to see how they couldn't be speaking up. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 14. More reasons why we believe these verses were added. Now, here's an interesting phrase. Chapter 14, verse 34. It says, the women are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. Well, that's great. Where? You know, Gordon Fee, that well-known biblical commentator, says this. More difficult yet is the fact the law does not say any such thing. He puts the word not in italics, his own emphasis. And that's exactly right. I defy you to find a verse in the law that says that women shouldn't speak. You know, lots of different ones have been tried. Some people say, well, it's Genesis 3:16, which says that your husband will rule over you. Fine. The women are in submission in 1 Corinthians 14. It doesn't say they can't speak. You know, there's been even Job 19:21, there have been so many people grasping at straws, trying to find out what verse in the law might possibly tell women not to speak, that even Job 19:21 has been set forth as a possibility, which reads, men, listen to me expectingly, waiting in silence for my counsel. Now, how that's supposed to have anything to do with women, I don't know. But the point is that there is no verse in the law, like Gordon Fee says. There is no verse in the law that says that women shouldn't speak. None. And so the people have grasped at it. But I could see where a Jewish scribe who made this marginal note would say, well, that's the flavor of the law. And he just made it in a marginal note. It wasn't God's comment at all. It, like I say, it's just a marginal note. If I can change thinking for just a second, you know, I've been looking at what the text says, But let's go to practice. Thankfully, in my experience in my 40 years as a Christian, one of the things that I've seen is that when something is wrong in what people believe about the Bible, somehow or other the Spirit of God works so that it gets ignored. It's just true. You know, you can go out there in Christendom and they say, you know, and this is what the Bible teaches. But if they're wrong, somehow or other, when it comes to Christianity as a whole, the Spirit of God always wins out. And that is certainly the case when it comes to women being silent in the church. I mean, I would say that if it is true that the Word of God says that inside the four walls of the church, from inside a Christian meeting, if the Word of God is really saying that women should absolutely not speak and be silent, then there's no command of God as regularly ignored as that. I mean, all over the world and all kinds of denominations and settings, women speak in Christian meetings. Whether it's they run committees and give reports, whether they speak to the church because they run the choir, whether it's because they stand up and lead in prayer, whether it's because they are allowed to preach or teach or counsel or whatever, and especially in home churches around the world, women are regularly speaking up and teaching. Are we really to believe that women are so rebellious and they can't hear the Spirit of God all over the world, and that men are so spineless and they can't hear the Word of God either? Or is it more like the Spirit of God is working and something that was added to the church is being ignored? And that's what I believe absolutely. So that brings us to kind of a closing point, which is, okay, if you're a person who believes that these verses are in the text, then what do you do? Because there are plenty of people, and I myself, for many, many years, in fact, I'm going to say I myself, until the last 18 months or so, as I've been translating our own New Testament, believed these verses were in the Bible. And so what do you do if you think they're in the Bible? There's generally two ways that people have dealt with these. One way is to say the verses are literal, women shouldn't speak. Commentators who fall into that category are, for example, John Calvin. And Calvin just says, inside the four walls of the church, women shouldn't speak. We're done. Then if you go to Calvin, or if you read his commentary on 1 Corinthians 11:5, which says that women can pray or prophesy as long as they have their head covered, he says, well, you know, that's, I could read you what he said, but basically the essence of it is that he addresses it like, well, if that's what they're going to do, they can do it, but God never gives permission for it. They're acting, they're doing it, but they're acting outside the will of God. Thankfully, most commentators say, no, no, that's not at all what 1 Corinthians 11 is saying. And so we come up with different explanations for these verses, and I will say, like I just did, up until probably a year and a half ago, I fell into this too. Really, one explanation is commentators say, well, these verses only apply to Corinth. They were written to the church in Corinth. There must have been a very, very specific situation at Corinth that is unstated in the text, and these verses only apply to Corinth, but they don't apply to us today. Some commentators say, well, these verses apply, but only to married women who have husbands at home that can answer them. Okay, the verses don't say that, but that is an explanation that people use today. Some commentators have gone so far as to say, no, no, that misses the whole point. This isn't what Paul is saying at all. This is what Paul's adversaries were saying to do. And Paul was contradicting it and saying by the rest of Corinthians that the women could speak. That would be great, except that's not the way the verses read. But it is interesting that some people have come to that conclusion. It's also been put forward that the word speak, laleo, in this context must have meant chatter. that when it says the women were not allowed to speak, that what it means is that the women were not allowed to chat. And I myself, this is the position that I had taken until about a year and a half ago, that women were not allowed to chat. They weren't as well educated. They didn't know a lot of times what was going on in the congregation. So they got bored and they started to chat. And Paul was saying, look, don't chat. The problem is that the Greek word laleo occurs 34 times in 1 Corinthians alone and refers to speaking a lot besides just chatter. Could it mean that? It's unlikely, but it could if you want to leave those verses in the text. The point is that if you can't make peace with the fact that these verses are not in the text, and you say, no, they have to be there. There'd be more manuscript evidence if they weren't there. I really believe these verses are there. Then you're going to have to come down on the position that, well, because they contradict so much of the rest of the New Testament, then it had to be a special situation just for Corinth and the chatting of the women that was going on in Corinth. But if you believe that, if you come down on that position, then that has no relevance to women today. That today, men and women both have the Holy Spirit. Let me remind you of Acts chapter 2. I will pour out my Spirit on all people. And your men and your women, your sons, your daughters, even upon your bondservants, both men and women, they will all prophesy. The men and women today in the Christian church who have the Word of God should be speaking. We should see men apostles, women apostles, men teachers, women teachers, men evangelists, women evangelists, men pastors, women pastors. We ought to see men and women with great mercy ministry, great encouragement ministries rising up and speaking and influencing and shaping the church. And by the way, thankfully we are. But if you're in the position of a woman who's been raised in a situation where you're just so timid about speaking because you're just torn on the inside, and I get it. You know, you want to be obedient. You want to do what the Word of God says to do. Let me encourage you. The Word of God is not telling you not to speak up. At worst, it's an addition to the text. At best, it's simply something that was meant for the church of Corinth at that time. You have the Holy Spirit of God. Feel it come up in you and drive you. The scripture says in Philippians, God is working in you both to want to do and to do of his good pleasure. If the Word of God is pushing you and moving you and working in you to get out there and speak his truth to his people, I don't care if it's in the parking lot or inside the four walls 20 feet away, then follow the leading of the Lord and let your voice be made known. Because let me tell you, when the Spirit of God is working inside our man or woman, what they would have to say via that Spirit is important and it needs to be said. Don't let your voice be squashed, you ladies, because of your doubt about this verse. Study it. Put it in your rearview mirror and move ahead with the things of God. God needs your voice in the church today. God bless you.
The teaching you just heard was a presentation of Spirit and Truth Fellowship International. For further study, we encourage you to visit our research website, truthortradition.com. If you would like to get your copy of this teaching on CD or tape, you can go online at our home website, stfonline.org/store, or call us toll-free at 888-255-6189. Again, that's 888-255-6189. God bless you.